Welcome to the Impact Nations podcast, episode 718, The Messianic Warrior. What does it mean to stand your ground against the devil? How do we take the devil seriously without living in fear? What's the difference between objective truth and subjective truth? All that, and we're going to learn about the Roman turtle as we finish our study of Ephesians chapter 6.
Well, hello again. We are now in the final section of chapter 6, the last chapter in Ephesians. It's been a terrific journey together. In the second half of Paul's letter, he begins with the exhortation to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. We talked earlier, that's like the pivot verse. And chapter 4, 5, and 6 are all about how to do this, how to walk worthy. And yet, Paul identifies, especially in the section we're going to look at today, that this involves a great struggle that goes beyond our natural effort, our natural determination. Paul insists that there are powerful spiritual forces, the powers that be, that oppose us and carry out plans to derail us despite our best intentions. Now, he's alluded to these forces throughout this letter, but now he focuses very specifically upon them. The great themes of being in Christ and our new identity in him are at the core of what strengthens us to resist the enemy's attack. To emphasize the seriousness of this battle, Paul uses an extended military metaphor. He talks about the armor of God, and we need to remember it's a metaphor. Well, let's look into it now. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. That's a great verse. I love that verse. This is Paul's final admonition. He's urging the Ephesians to an even greater dependence on the Lord. The church father Origen said this, to be strong in the Lord is to be strengthened in word and wisdom and the contemplation of truth. Of course, Jesus is the truth. He told us that. And I believe contemplation and of the Lord and strengthening ourselves in the Lord are inseparable. We need divine empowerment to face our enemies. Paul's not urging them to try harder, to draw on their own strength. We all have a great tendency to do this when we're faced with challenges, difficulties. But he's saying, don't be passive, but be spiritually active, drawing on the only reliable source in our life, which is Christ. In verses 10 and 11, Paul gives the Ephesians the what. Be strengthened in the Lord. The how, to put on the full armor of God. And the why, to be able to stand against the enemy. So verse 11, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. By the way, this is the second time in this letter that Paul has said, put on. In chapter 4, he said, put on the new self. Now, this repetition is not accidental. To put on the new self is the same as putting on the armor of God. Saint Jerome, one of the church fathers, said this, it is manifestly clear that the whole armor of Christ is the Savior himself. Oh, I love that. It is he whom we are asked to put on. It is one and the same thing to say, put on the whole armor of God and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing the truth of who we are in Christ and growing in the virtues, the resources, the reality of our new identity, learning the resources that Christ gives us in this new relationship, this is at the core of what it means to put on the armor of God. I remember in the early days, I was with folks who talked about the armor of God, but it's like they missed the metaphor. It's like they said, you need to physically put on the helmet and pick up the shield. And I think that gets us away from what Paul is really getting at here. Now, Jesus said, The devil never has anything to do with the truth. There's no truth in him, he said. He called him the father of lies in John 8. Remember this. The devil, our enemy, his strategies are always based on lies that he uses to deceive us. He didn't tell us, Paul didn't tell us to attack the devil. Instead, he says to stand, to hold territory that Christ and the church have already conquered. So the devil is always strategizing against the church and the believers. But Paul says, stand your ground. Don't give up an inch of ground. That's so important for us as we grow in God. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul is describing the nature of this warfare. And he says, you've got to be prepared for this. This is serious warfare. So note that struggle is never described as being against humans. It's against these invisible powers. It's really important, beloved, for us to remember that when we find ourselves in the midst of conflict. Our struggle is not against those people. It's against the negative, demonic, spiritual forces that are trying to divide. Paul is reminding the Ephesians that their fight is not against Rome. Rome, who was making life miserable for them. He says, your fight's not against Rome. It's not against any local civic rulers who might be opposing you. Now, do I even need to say that in our current climate, political, social climate, the church needs to understand that's not our battle? Paul's revealing the ultimate source of many of the evils that the church is experiencing. He's talking again, we go back to the beginning, the imperial cult where Caesar was deified. He's talking about the powers behind that, the powers that we also wrestle with in our day. This is, verse 12 is, I think, anywhere in the Bible, the most explicit reference to our struggle being against spiritual powers. It's not just one supernatural being, but a whole range of evil spiritual powers. In one translation, it says cosmic powers, which is very legitimate looking at the Greek. Now, there's no record anywhere in the New Testament of this kind of terminology. He says that cosmic powers are part of this present darkness. Darkness is the realm and power of sin. This is the realm to which the Ephesians previously belonged. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 8, he said, for once you were full of darkness, for now you have light from the Lord, so live as people of light. And we talked briefly about this last session. While identifying the nature of their battle, it's not against flesh and blood, Paul never lets the Ephesians off the hook by saying, well, the enemy's just making you do it. As I said last time, he always holds this truth in tension that there is the invisible realm, but there's also the visible, and we have responsibility. The rulers of darkness are the evil spiritual powers who preside over the chaos, and that's true. But they provide over the chaos that is among those who are alienated from God and have brought it on themselves. We have brought things on ourselves, and that's what opens the door for the powers that be. And what does he mean by saying that the evil powers are located in the heavenly realm? Most think of this, he's referring to a place, a specific place of demonic, of evil spiritual activity. So we must not ever lose sight of the reality that we live between the times, the already and the not yet. And yes, as Paul emphasized so much in the first three chapters, we are blessed with all the spiritual benefits that are in the heavenly places. And yes, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. However, we do live in this present evil age. We are both living our existence in the heavens and on earth. The devil and the powers are on earth, and they operate in the invisible realm. So what does he mean by saying they're in the heavenlies? Well, according to St. Jerome, he said this, "Hosts of wickedness in heavenly places does not mean that demons dwell in heaven, but that the air above has received this name, as birds who fly through the air are called fowls of heaven. It is indeed impious to suppose that the spirits of wickedness in the heavens occupy the same heaven which God says is my throne." Well, let's move on. Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having prevailed against everything, to stand firm." Paul has told the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord, to put on the armor of God, to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, he gets specific how to do that, and he uses this metaphor of taking up the armor. When he says take up, he means you're responsible to put on the armor. We have to be active. And he says withstand. That's a defensive stance. And he talks about so you're ready on the evil day. I don't think he's talking about a future final conflict. Rather, I think he's referring to the present evil days, and to alert the Ephesians to the devil's specific schemes that were leveled against him right now, both the everyday evils of this present darkness and the times of heightened spiritual battles. For us, I think the evil day experiences come at various times in the lives of all believers when the powers strategize against them. They're trying to make the believers fall. There are times of intense spiritual battle in your life and in mine. And because this is inevitable, it's vital in preparation to grow deeper and deeper in our relationship with Christ and to cultivate practices essential to living in dependence upon the power of God and not our own power. This takes me back to a common theme of mine is taking time to be still and know that He's God. Psalm 46:10. That this is part of preparing ourselves. By the way, C.S. Lewis had a wonderful quote. He said, as believers, we make one of two mistakes. We either think too much about the devil or too little. We need to walk in balance, not in fear, but not oblivious. Well, now let's get into the armor of God. Verse 14, "Stand therefore and belt your waist with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness, and lace up your sandals in preparation for the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." This whole passage is Paul's appeal for human activity, which is our human response to God's saving work. We don't rely on our own strength, but we don't just sit back. So he starts with stand therefore. Don't retreat in the midst of onslaught. Of course, that's exactly what the enemy wants us to do. Don't retreat. You know, we're never, ever to despair, ever. Many ancient writers say that's one of the greatest sins of all. It's one of the things that most weakens us if we give in to despair, because hope is one of our greatest weapons. So Paul skillfully uses the metaphor of armor to help the Ephesians identify the nature of our enemy's various strategies of attack. For example, through the armor, we see these strategies. He lies to us. That's why he put on the belt of truth, making those lies seem very reasonable. He attacks our worthiness, telling us we are too unrighteous, too sinful for God to love us. He keeps us from being prepared to share the gospel of Jesus in our world. He usually says, well, soon you'll be ready. It's just not time yet. He tries to immobilize us with fear that comes from a lack of faith in the goodness of God. He attacks our thought life. He makes us feel overwhelmed and tries to make us forget the truth of the scriptures. This is what he does. And Paul says in response, look at the metaphor of armor. And let's go through that briefly. The first one he says is put on the belt of truth. The first of six weapons. Truth means reality that we can rely upon. Throughout this letter, Paul stresses the importance of knowing the truth of our identity in Christ. And this is to be the foundation of our lives. Objective truth. Believers are to gird themselves, to tie or surround themselves with truth like a belt. Objective truth is applied corporately, together as the people of God through common confession of the early church. They did that. And I attend a church where we do that every Sunday. We say one of the creeds, usually the Nicene Creed. There's common prayers. This is part of the objective truth that strengthens us. God's objective truth, it becomes a part of us. Week by week, the truth of the creeds, the truth of the scripture, the truth of common prayer, it strengthens us. And so, It changes how we see God and how we see our world. But there's also subjective truth, the truth that enabled the Ephesians to be reliable and be faithful, truth that changed them. Now, Paul begins with this because truth and trustworthiness are basic to all other qualities that believers need in order to withstand the devil. Now, of course, as I've said today, and as most of you have heard for years, that many see Paul's description of the armor as based on the Roman soldier's equipment. However, there's also really strong evidence that actually Paul has Isaiah's messianic warrior in mind. And we're going to use that as a reference point through several of these pieces of the armor, beginning with Isaiah 11:5 in the Septuagint translation. He shall be girded with righteousness around, and bound with truth around the sides. Okay? He is girded with righteousness and bound with truth. The second thing is the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is defensive armor. Again, we see Paul's allusion to the messianic warrior because Isaiah 59:17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate. It means putting on righteousness is understanding our true identity in Christ, especially Christ as our righteousness. And secondly, letting that reality determine the way we will live. This is one of the enemy's main attacks, to call into question our status before God as being righteous. The practice of sin and the disregard of our call to live holy and blameless does make us vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. So therefore, like a breastplate, righteousness is a great defense. And then he talks about preparation, the gospel of peace. Now, there's two perspectives on this. Believers are to ready themselves to share the gospel. Preparation is necessary. And there's so many ways in which we prepare. One of the best examples is in Luke 10. I encourage you to read the first 7 or 10 verses of Luke 10. That we're to understand the gospel and learn how to share it simply and effectively. I really encourage you to do that. We complicate it. The gospel is very simple. Secondly, believers are to be prepared to stand against the onslaught of the evil one because they are firmly grounded in the gospel. Paul draws upon the prophecy of Isaiah again. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news. By the way, there's an irony there, isn't there? In the context of warfare, peace is a weapon. Let me say that again. In the context of warfare, peace is a weapon. So when we're sharing the gospel, we are opposing the work of the powers who blind the minds, Paul says to the Corinthians, so they cannot see the light of the gospel. We were just recently in Texas and teaching them quite literally to learn to pray, to bind the strong man, as Jesus said, who blinds, who makes us people not be able to hear the gospel. We just pray that quietly and then they're ready. Another piece of armor, the shield of faith. He says, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, the shield stands out. By the way, in the New King James, it says, above all, take the shield of faith. It stands out among all the pieces of armor because faith is absolutely fundamental to Paul's theology in this letter to the Ephesians. I just give you four examples. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through what? Faith. 3:12, Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access in boldness and confidence through what? Through faith in him. 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then 4:13, this is almost the objective side of faith, until all of us come to the unity of the faith, this common belief that we have, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. If we do consider spiritual armor in the context of the Roman soldier, the shield was the most prominent and the most critically important piece of armor that he had. It was, in fact, critical to his survival. When arrows were being shot, they created something called the Roman turtle. They took their shield and they'd get together in a group and it would create something that was pretty well invincible. Resolute faith is a shield of protection against all of the fiery attacks that come. The enemy's trying to make us doubt or even despair. You know, it was a common metaphor, the shield, in the Old Testament to describe Paul's or God's power and protection. When the Lord called Abraham, he said, don't be afraid, I am your shield. David, Psalm 5:11, for you bless the righteous, O Lord, you cover them with favor as with a shield. In the context of armor, the shields were large and they overlapped to the right and to the left. It's a reminder that we must stand together. We are a corporate people and we stand together strengthening one another with our faith. Another one of the church fathers, Marius Victorinus, said this, the shield of faith contains all other virtues and brings them all to fulfillment. Unless we are armed with this shield, we will not have the strength to battle courageously and resist all these deadly powers. But with the protection of faith, we repel all these blows and whatever attacks come from the whole host of powers. Helmet of salvation. Again, we see Paul's reference to Isaiah 59:17. He put on a helmet of salvation on his head, speaking of Christ, of the Messiah. Now, I think it's not so much objective salvation, it includes that, but rather I think it's a conscious awareness, a possession of our salvation in the midst of the onslaught, holding on to that. Putting on the helmet of salvation means appropriating our new identity in Christ. This gives us spiritual power for deliverance from the enemy on the basis of our union with him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8, nothing. A helmet guards the head and the mind. The attack most often comes, doesn't it, through our thoughts. Isn't that so true? Now, these thoughts do come from beyond us, from the powers that be. But sometimes they just seem to be our own thoughts, and maybe they are, but they come from beyond us. Paul addressed this battle over our thoughts very specifically in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. That's consistent with Ephesians. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture the rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. This is the battleground. This is the field of conflict right here between our ears in spiritual warfare. I believe what Matthew and what Luke describe in the temptation of Christ, I think it was letting us into the battle within his mind. I think that's where the temptation. I personally don't think he physically put him up on the top of the temple, that he physically let him see all the kingdoms of the world. It's a description of what was going on, the temptation that was coming so hard against him in his mind. Let's move on. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is the only time in the entire Bible where a sword is associated with the Spirit. So what does he mean? Well, there's two opinions. One, Paul is speaking of the proclamation of the gospel that is empowered by the activity of the Holy Spirit. And we know that. I know that when I'm out in communities, villages, in urban slums, there's a time where suddenly, as I'm sharing the gospel, there's like an anointing, an unction, an empowering by the Spirit, and I'm just aware of it, and I watch, and people just respond to the gospel, and I know it is not my words. It is God's Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. So in this way, it's an offensive spiritual weapon. Secondly, the sword is a defensive weapon that is taken against spiritual attack. It's the application of Scripture to every situation where the enemy comes to tempt or discourage. Again, in Christ's temptation, isn't that exactly what Jesus did? He always used the Word of God to defeat Satan's attack. The Word, which is the sword of the Spirit. But I think there's another consideration. You know, for a lot of years now, I've contended that the Word is Christ, John 1:1. The Bible is Scripture, but it's not the Word. It points to the Word. We use that phrase, oh, I love the Word. We mean the Bible. It points to the Word, which is Jesus. Therefore, I think the sword of the Spirit could also mean Christ. That is the supreme power of Christ over all things visible and invisible. What is that power? It is Christ on the cross, Christ crucified. It's the kenotic love we talk about so often here from Philippians 2, 5-11. It's that emptying, and that's the great power. And by our union with him, his unwavering commitment to protect us, to always be with us, I think perhaps that is the sword, which is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Remember Revelation 12, verse 11 says that in the end, the saints do overcome Satan and all his demonic powers. And how do they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and not loving their lives even unto death. That's how they overcome. Well, let's move on. We're in the final section now. He calls them to persevere in watchful prayer. Pray in the Spirit at all times in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me that when I speak a message, it may be given to me to make known the boldness and the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak. At the heart of spiritual warfare is prayer. He says, pray for me. It's through prayer that the weapons of our warfare are deployed. He says, at all times. That also can be translated, at every opportunity, we pray in the Spirit. We pray. And when he says pray in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit prompts us to pray, directs us who to pray for and how, energizes us in the midst of prayer. It's like suddenly I need to pray and I need to pray about this. It is a believer's cry to God in the midst of assault. You know, prayer makes us spiritually alert. And conversely, spiritual alertness stirs us to more prayer. There's both an individual and a corporate application to this. We are part of an army that collectively battles against the enemy. Now, almost certainly, pray in the Spirit included praying in tongues, which was a universal practice in the early church. You might want to look at Jude verse 20, that we strengthen ourselves in the Spirit. Remember, Jesus said in Mark 4 to the disciples, he said, you've got to watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Verse 19, pray for me also, so that when I speak a message, it may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now, maybe Paul's referring to when he knows there's coming a day when he's going to stand before Nero. Or maybe he's simply admitting that at times the enemy attacks him with intimidation and with fear. You know how often this happens to me? Before I get up to stand and there's, you know, a lot of people out there in a village or somewhere, how often the enemy says, nothing's going to happen, don't even give an invitation, nobody's going to pay attention, that I have to stand against intimidation and fear. Sometimes while the worship's going on and everything's happening, I slip away and I walk just to declare, to focus on Christ and speak the truth of what he's called me to do. Maybe that's what Paul was referring to. See, Paul was a real person. He's not a cartoon character. He had real struggles. We know from 2 Corinthians he wrestled with discouragement, with fear, with weariness, even with despair. He said, I even despaired of life itself. And then he says, pray that I may make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Here's another St. Jerome's quote. This is to be understood as if he said, let the treasuries be opened. Let the promises hidden from the ages be revealed. Let the Spirit enter to bring forth those things that have been concealed. Isn't that wonderful? And really, that very much that's what we pray as we go out into places sometimes where they've never even heard Christ. We're going to be doing some of that in Nepal in October, where there's going to be people who have never heard of him and know nothing of him. Anyway, he says, and I'm an ambassador in chains. It's kind of ironic because, as I said before, the position of ambassador commands respect and immunity, and yet he's an ambassador in chains. That Paul, who is commissioned by the greatest ruler of all, in the midst of that commissioning, he suffers humiliation and frustration and the constraint of being in prison. Sometimes we need to remember that. See, sometimes when things get really hard, the enemy will tell us, oh, see, you're obviously on the wrong track. Nothing's working. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. Look at Paul. And now we come to the final conclusion. so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus will come, will tell you everything. He is a dear brother and a faithful minister in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, to let you know how we are and to encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and sisters and love with faith. There's that word again. From God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who have an undying love for our Lord Jesus. So Paul's closing, his benediction, has got two purposes. One, he wants to just affirm that Tychicus is coming and he's going to bring a message right from Paul. He's going to bring the Ephesians a firsthand report of all that is happening to Paul in Rome, and he will encourage their hearts. And the second purpose to this passage is to close the letter formally with a blessing of peace and grace. By the way, Tychicus appears five times in the New Testament. He appears in Acts 20 when he accompanied Paul and six others. He came from Ephesus. I find it fascinating that in his final letter, when he's in prison before he's going to die, and he's alone and he's cold, he says, Timothy, bring me my coat, bring me my parchments, my books. He mentions Tychicus there too. Verse 23 and 24, peace be to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who have an undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. In these final two verses, Paul deliberately connects peace, love, and faith because all three are central themes in this letter. Peace. He's just referred to the gospel of peace. He's encouraged the Jews and the Gentile believers to live in peace. He has declared that Christ is our peace. He talks about love. Paul has prayed that the blessing of God's love would be poured out in their midst. Love is the primary virtue that Paul wants all believers to demonstrate. And then faith. They've begun their relationship with the Lord through faith. This goes all the way back to chapter 1. Faith will be essential in their struggle to stand against dark powers. Ambrosiaster, another one of the church fathers, said this. He prays for peace, which is the door of love, to be with the family of God. Having come into this family through the peacemaking of God, he prayed that they may abide in the life that comes from faith. For this faith is the gift of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he finishes with grace be with all who have an undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. His final thought of this entire letter is that the Ephesians will not only live forever with Christ, but they will receive his endless supply of grace and grace and love that will go on forever and ever. Now, instead of trying to summarize what we've looked at over the last 18 weeks, we're going to commit the next episode to just discussing some of the main themes. And we've invited Brad Jerzak, our dear friend, to join Tim and I for that. So God bless you. In just a moment, Tim will join me and we'll talk about some of the implications of what I've shared today.
Now what? The gospel is meant to be lived. We now invite you to be a part of the discussion as we talk about how to apply this teaching. YouTube viewers can use the comments section below. You can also email your questions and comments to podcast@impactnations.com.
All right, so I'm very interested. I've got a question for you that is total speculation, not theological at all, that I'm curious to talk about a little bit. But before we get to that, I wanted to talk to our listeners a little bit about monthly giving. Mm. You know, we often sit here and tell stories about what God's doing around the world through Impact Nations family. We give some specific opportunities to get engaged in projects and programs that we're doing. But it's really important to remember that none of this is possible without our monthly donors. We've got a community of monthly donors from all over the world And by the way, you can give monthly, you can give biweekly. Some people even give weekly. But that's really the engine that keeps this thing going, because what it does is it helps us just know what's available to us to be able to get the job done.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I was saying to a group of people in the Philippines just last month, I said, you know, we have been working alongside these pastors, because our pastors, our translators were pastors in each of these communities. They were planting house churches and stuff in these communities. I said, you know, we've been working alongside them, and they've been helping us get the job done for the mm-hmm. last couple of weeks, mm-hmm. doing clean water and getting food to children and getting the gospel into communities. And I said, but the reality is what we've seen in 2 weeks, they're just doing all the time. And I just got a report from one of our leaders in the Philippines, indeed, just showing me the follow-up that was happening after the journey, where they're discipling these children that have heard the gospel and getting it deep down inside of them, and going back and doing follow-up checks on the water filters to make sure that they're being used properly, and just reminding people of the seed that was planted of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. By the way, when we were in the Philippines, we had a regiment, the 52nd Battalion was with us. They were going before us each and every day before we ever saw them. They would be into these villages and checking the perimeter and all those things, making sure that everything was safe for us. In the end, they invited us to this meal. It was a wonderful meal. Really neat, actually. They call it, in their language, translated into English, it was a food fight. Because you stand on either side of the table and they've got banana leaves laid out, and rice in the banana leaves, and then all these different meats right on top of the rice, and then you stand on either side of the table, and we had it was the army plus all our translators plus all of our team, so we were, I don't know, probably 75-80 people standing at these long tables. And they say, okay, ready, set, go. And then you go and you have to fight for your food, which is why. And it's all by hand. There's no plates, nothing like that. And you just eat. And I will say, by the way, my son Toby was with us, and he's very proud to tell you that he ate a fish eyeball that day.
Good for
yeah,
him.
Yeah, absolutely. I say all that to say we formed this amazing bond with these men and women in the 52nd Battalion who served us so beautifully, and we were able to share a gospel message and stuff with them. Well, I just found out just this morning, I read an email that they have started a weekly Bible study at the battalion barracks.
Oh, I love it.
And so these are the things that are going on all the time. And, you know, we can't ever share all of the stories. And by the way, we'll never hear all of the stories. There's so many things that go on that we'll never even hear about because a seed was planted. And those things happen because our monthly donors just make it possible.
And I just got one yesterday.
Yeah.
Many of you folks would remember Cyclone Freddy came and absolutely wiped out whole communities, wiped them out. They just became like mud fields. And so we were able to get water and food to them and so forth. But now the gardens, the Thrive Gardens, so that there's sustainability.
Yeah.
And again, because of people's giving, the report I got 2 days ago, they have now built with cement and brick, they've built irrigation, permanent trenches, so this won't happen again, and a pump, and they're to irrigate a garden, a big garden.
It's big, yeah.
That whether they go through a dry season or not, because there's a pond right there, they're able to sustain. And so we're shifting very much. We've now shifted from the emergency feeding to now we're providing this, and they're setting up training so that people can do it all around their homes.
So that people can take it to their own homes and
this,
do it.
This is also what we're able to do because of monthly donors.
Absolutely. And so being a monthly donor, you are making a profound impact in lives all over the globe every single month. When you give, your dollars are going to these programs and making it possible. It just helps us to say yes to more and more things. And so I would encourage you, if you're not yet, I know many of you already are, and I want to say thank you so much for being a monthly donor. Please take a victory lap. These things are things made possible from your gifts. But if you're not yet a monthly giver, please just prayerfully consider that. Maybe pause right now. pause the show, head to impactnations.com/monthly, and there's lots of options to give right there. You know, even just as little as $25 a month, that stuff adds up profoundly, and we'd really like to see us be able to say yes to more and more opportunities around the world, but we need your help to do that. So impactnations.com/monthly, and you too can help us get the job done. Thanks so much. All right. This is just purely speculation, but I'm just curious to know, as you were wrapping up this letter, and Paul, it's really interesting actually, because so often at the end of his letters he starts mentioning people's names and things, and it almost humanizes. You said at one point today, like, he's not a cartoon character, like, this was a real dude who had real struggles, mm-hmm. real emotions, yeah. and all those things. And so I think you kind of, for me, started putting me in this space of imagining what was it like. And I'm just curious to know, like, do you think that this incredible masterpiece that is the letter to the Ephesian church, did he just, like, rattle that off in an afternoon, you think? Like, suddenly just all this stuff is pouring out? Or do you think he was grinding away for weeks on this and editing and all these things? What do you think?
Yeah, I think that it was very well crafted. Mm-hmm. As we shared from the beginning, it's about the only one we've got that isn't situational. It's not like, oh, we got a fire I got to put out.
Yeah.
Douglas Campbell shared, he thinks that it's his most theological letter, even more than Romans.
Indeed. And I think he was speculating that actually it was perhaps written to the church in Laodicea and then reappropriated for Ephesians later. Yeah.
So, no, this was a very, very carefully crafted letter. And look how balanced it is. He's got half of it in terms of the we'll call it the spiritual, and half of it the practical, and how
walking
the two
in
relate,
a manner worthy,
and how we appropriate the truths in chapters 1 to 3 mm-hmm. into 4 to 6.
Yeah, do you think Paul knew he was writing scripture, like by that point? Because this is, you know, later. Well, it depends on who you talk to, I suppose. But
I don't know if he knew.
Yeah,
but certainly. It was, because Peter references mm-hmm. Paul's writings.
Yeah.
And very early on, very, very early, the end of the first century, they're starting to talk about it as scripture.
Yeah. Okay. You talked near the beginning of today's teaching. You wanted to differentiate between standing firm, standing your ground mm-hmm. against the devil versus attacking the devil. And mm-hmm. I wonder if you could just talk to us, because even those are metaphors, those are phrases that mm-hmm. I feel like we could use some practical, like, what does that mean in everyday life in terms of our intercessory life or whatever?
Yeah. And Peter agrees. He says, resist the devil,
yes.
right?
Yeah.
He didn't say beat him up.
Yeah.
And sometimes you hear, oh, he's just a toothless lion, because mm-hmm. he says he's a roaring lion. That's careless is what that is. Yeah. And I've alluded to it before, you know, when I was, while I was pastoring in the 80s and the 90s, there was like this big emphasis on spiritual warfare that I think we got really out of balance. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, you always got to have more and more and more. So then it was how to identify and pull down the strongholds over cities, and we're not called to do that. And you know, there's lots of really, I know one of my spiritual fathers, Dr. John White, he was very strong on why we don't do that. Very strong. So I don't think we're called to do that. I think, as I said, where's the main battleground? It's right between our ears.
Yeah.
And Paul's given us lots of good ways to resist, not to go on the attack, and we're just going to wipe out. Now, we bind them. Jesus said, bind the strong man. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. You know that. You've been with me. We've walked through villages, and we'll do that.
Yeah.
But that's different than calling down the principality over the village of whatever.
Yeah. I don't want to pick on people, but sometimes this, you know, calling down the powers and things like that can get very demonstrative. They get very animated.
Yeah.
And in one sense, hey, you're excited about getting in the game, so to speak. But I've also, you know, seen you teach this really interesting concept of when we're praying for the sick and we're inviting people to turn to Christ, and there may be a strong man. There's something in the spiritual realm stopping somebody from receiving that gift.
Yep.
And you have said, you know, the advantage of having a translator is that, you know, there's the person you're ministering to doesn't speak English, and so you can just tell the translator, hey, don't translate this part, and you just, hey, I bind you, strong man, and you do it with a smile. And very calmly. There's never any demonstrative behavior. Nope. It's just with a smile, and you operate in that authority, and they say, okay, now let's try again, and something shifts in the spirit.
Yes.
Does it matter what our demeanor is as we're doing battle in the spiritual realm?
I don't know if it matters. If we're kind of in that objective sense, if we're dealing with a demonized person, it really matters because we are all body, soul, and spirit. And the demonization that happens also affects the personality and maybe the door gets in because of wounds. And the last thing they need is somebody yelling at them in the name of Jesus. And, you know, we teach this a lot, especially when we're in Africa or India or whatever, that we're teaching you don't have to yell. Your authority doesn't go up with your volume. And I think that, look at Jesus. He never hollered, and he just said, you're done.
Yeah, good. All right, last question, again, a real practical question, but you talked today about the importance of being prepared to share the gospel, both simply and effectively. Mm-hmm. And I just wondered, you know, I think that this podcast is probably a resource for that sort of a thing, but do you have some other resources you want to share, whether it's videos or books or what have you, where people can feel like they can go and get a real succinct and simple presentation of the gospel that they can practice and execute? Because we've talked before, I think, about the reason many people default back to a more reformed penal substitutionary atonement gospel is because you can diagram it. You know, you can pull out a tract and it's right there.
Here's the Roman road. The Gulf. And
yeah,
the
you can draw it on the back of a napkin or whatever.
Yeah. That's a really great question, and it provokes me because it's time that we put something together.
Yeah.
And probably I would draw on our dear friend Craig Stevens, who is probably the strongest one-on-one gift of evangelism that I know of. But you've just challenged me. We need to present a nice, short presentation because one of the things that I hear all the time is a complicated gospel, And so the answer is coming attractions.
Okay, very good. Adding to that real quick, just one of the pushbacks I get when I talk about this beautiful gospel and everyone's included, there's a party already happening, you're invited, you just didn't know it, come on in, is very, very quickly. It's but what about repent? Repent and believe. You got to make sure that they're repenting. And again, sometimes the North American understanding of that word repent is to make, you know, sorry for kicking the dog or whatever. But what place does, how do you phrase that in terms of, because that's terminology that certainly many who have not grown up in the church are not going to understand. If you say repent, they're not even going to resonate with them.
Well, or they'll probably have a really bad idea. Yeah. I got to be crying.
Yeah. What's another phrase that you use in replacing, you know, in lieu of repent and believe? When you're calling change, people to respond.
I use the word change, which is really what metanoia means. Yeah. And I talk about turning, an awareness. He's already with you. And now turning and recognizing that and letting that begin to reorient your life.
Yeah.
That's how I put it.
Yeah. While we await for the coming attractions, one that I would recommend, it's not short, but it's beautiful, and it'll certainly get you thinking about your gospel presentation and perhaps even mark a moment of before and after for you in terms of the way you present the gospel, is the Gospel in Chairs.
Beautiful.
I would recommend, if you're watching this, you're already on YouTube, so as soon as we wrap here, search for the Gospel in Chairs. There's a number of them out there. It's been around for a little while. Brad Jerzak, friend of the show, going to be on next week. He's done a beautiful version of that, and there's a couple spots for that. But maybe look Gospel in Chairs, Brad Jerzak, and you'll find a really beautiful presentation of the gospel in that way.
Built around the truth that is all the way through the scriptures, old and new, his mercy endures forever.
Indeed, yeah.
So. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Indeed. And he's reconciled all things.
And all things means all things.
Yeah.
Great. Well, we're looking forward to having Brad next week. I think it's going to be a lot of fun. I don't know how on earth we can summarize this whole thing in an hour, but we'll give it the old college try. Folks, thanks so much for being with us. Again, if you're not yet a monthly donor, please consider that. We need your help to go and bring this good news of the gospel, to demonstrate and declare this gospel to the poor, the poorest of the poor, many of the most vulnerable populations around the world. And we need your help to do that. So you can do that at impactnations.com/monthly. Thanks so much for being with us. As always, you can find us on YouTube. I did look it up. The URL for that is youtube.com/@impactnations, and then you'll find all of our videos, but we've got a whole playlist for the podcast right there, or you can just head to impactnations.com/podcast and find the full catalog there as well. Thanks for being with us each week. We will see you again next week.
Bye-bye.